Morning.
Morning.
You would open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 4. Josiah and Olivia, on the offhand chance you're watching this live stream, hello. That's how I would have done church the morning after I got married. But we didn't have live streams back in those days. Hebrews chapter 4. What a text we have this morning. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. The title of the sermon is Our Sympathetic High Priest. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful word you've breathed out for us today. Lord, we ask you, cause those who are holding back to draw near. Lord, cause those whose knowledge of the Lord is small and rudimentary to grow this morning in their appreciation, their knowledge, their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, cause those who have been walking with you for a long time to keep doing what they're doing and to do so more and more. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The great George Mueller was once on a sailing ship for Canada to go on a preaching tour. The dates for his tour were all lined up, but they hit a snag. The ship was stuck in a patch of dense fog and had ground to a halt, and later the captain of the ship recounted this story for us. Mueller comes up to the captain and he says, "What's it looking like? I have to be in Quebec by Saturday to preach." The captain says, "It's not going to happen. Not possible." So Mueller says, "I know what to do. Let's go down into the chart room and pray." The captain later said, "I looked at that man and thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could that man have come out of? Mr. Mueller," I said, "do you know how dense the fog is?" "No," said Mueller. "My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God." Captain said he got down on his knees and he prayed one of the simplest prayers I've ever heard, like the prayer of a child. And it went something like this: "Lord, if it's consistent with your will, please remove the fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec for Saturday. I believe this is your will. In Jesus' name, amen." 5 minutes later, Mueller tells the captain, "Look outside." And the fog is gone. That's why I remembered the story. How can a mere man possibly pray with such confidence? Mueller was not a perfect man. I mean, if you'd held Mueller's heart up to the light of God's glory, you'd have seen plenty of flaws still there. He worried there. Oh, man, okay, he talked to his wife here. Plenty of flaws. So how does a person like that dare to come before God with such confidence? To take another example, perhaps one less spectacular, just think about how the Apostle Paul spoke about death. When Paul thought about death, his main thought was gain. Like, to die is gain. To leave this body, far better. This is the guy who referred to himself as the chief of sinners. The guy who said, I'm not aware of anything on my conscience right now, but that doesn't make me innocent. There's probably all sorts of sins I'm not even aware of. So how can a person like that look so forward to walking into the presence of a holy God? Where did Paul get such confidence? And where can we get such confidence? Well, our text this morning gives us the answer. And it's not because we have a good record. It's because we have a high priest. Someone who stands before God and represents us. This is not the first time that Hebrews has referred to Christ as a high priest, nor will it be the last. In fact, the next several chapters are going to be dedicated to this theme. In fact, our text this morning, if you're looking at your Bible, our text this morning actually begins the third major section of Hebrews. In section 1, we saw that Christ was better than angels, basically chapters 1 and 2. In the second section, we saw Christ is better than Moses, basically chapters 3 and 4. In this third section, we're going to see that Christ is better than Aaron and the old covenant priests who followed him. That's roughly chapters 5 to 10. We're going to hear how he's better than Aaron, better than Melchizedek. He's an awesome high priest. We got 5+ chapters coming up to talk about what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. So there's no need for me to try to say everything this morning. But I do want us to lean into what this passage says so well. And if you'll notice the structure of this passage, it goes like this. Verse 14, it's kind of an A-B-A-B. Okay, verse 14, we're told what our high priest is like. We have a high priest. Then we're told how to live. Since we have a high priest like that, let us, .. Right? We have a high priest, therefore let us do this. Then the pattern repeats itself in verses 15 and 16. We have a high priest like this, so then let us do this. So that's the structure there. We have this kind of high priest, therefore let us live this way. So I'd like to open the passage this morning by asking two questions and letting this text answer those two questions for us. The first question is simply, what kind of high priest do we have? We're going to spend the vast majority of our time on that one. What kind of high priest do we have? And then second, how should we live in light of this? And what we're going to see is this. We can draw near to God with confidence because we have a high priest who's not only exalted over us, but he's able to sympathize with us. So, big question number one. What kind of high priest do we have? I see four answers in this text. Answer number one. We have a great high priest. Verse 14. Now, you think about this. This word high priest already implies a priest who is over other priests. That's why we translate it as high priest. But for the writer of Hebrews, apparently that's not enough. So he throws yet another descriptor on the front. He's not just a high priest, he's the great high priest, the high high priest. In other words, you got priests, and then you got the high priest, then you got Jesus. That's the priestly pecking order here. Not only is Jesus the King of Kings, he's the priest of priests. There's many priests below him, including us, but there's none above him. He's the great high priest. What's so great about him, someone might ask? Well, good question. That brings us to answer number two found in this text. What kind of high priest do we have? Well, not only a great one, but one who has passed through the heavens. Verse 14. This is a reference to what the Bible calls the ascension. Right? The Bible tells us that after 40 days after he rose from the dead, Jesus ascended into heaven. We actually get a hint of that at the very beginning of Hebrews. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 3, you'll see it. Chapter 1, verse 3. There we're told that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is now, on high. The question is, well, how did he get there from here? Well, answer, he passed through the heavens. Now, the point here is not that Jesus made some long journey through outer space like some kind of astronaut, as though heaven were a place you could actually reach if only you had a big enough rocket. It's not that. Although, don't get me wrong, the ascension was a literal ascension. Like, they literally saw him levitate into the air, into the clouds. The Bible's very clear about that. But the ascension was also a symbolic act. The ascension was a symbolic act. Jesus was returning to heaven, both as a king, where he would sit down on his throne, and as a priest. And that's what this passage is emphasizing here. Jesus passed through the heavens the same way that the high priest passed through all those curtains on his way to the Holy of Holies. Recall, dig back into your tabernacle memory here. Recall that the tabernacle in the Old Covenant had three sections. If you're standing outside the tabernacle, you pass through one curtain in order to enter the first section called the outer court. Keep walking, you'd pass through a second curtain in order to enter the second section called the holy place. Keep walking, you'd walk through a third curtain to enter the most holy place, the inner sanctum. So three sections. That's not an accident, because the Bible also speaks of three heavens. Right? Three heavens. The first heaven is where the birds fly. We call it the sky. It corresponds to the outer court of the temple or the tabernacle. The second heaven is where the sun, moon, and stars are, what C.S. Lewis calls deep heaven. It corresponds to the holy place. The third heaven is where God dwells, and it corresponds to the most holy place. That's where Jesus is right now. Here on earth, he became the sacrifice for our sins, shedding his own blood for us in order to propitiate God's wrath and wash away our sins. But just like the high priest had to pass through those curtains into the most holy place to offer the blood, so Jesus had to pass through the heavens in order to offer his sacrifice in the heavenly holy place. It was there that Jesus made purification for sins, and then he sat down, because the offering was perfect. Perfect. So the mere fact that Jesus has passed through the heavens and he has sat down, that alone should give us confidence that our sin has been dealt with. Otherwise, he wouldn't be sitting where he is. It's not just that he can handle our sins. He has handled our sins. Our high priest has boldly gone where no priest had gone before, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Chapter 9, verse 24. So what kind of high priest do we have? One who's great. One who's passed through the heavens. Third, one who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Weaknesses, rather. If those first two answers emphasize Jesus's exaltation, this one emphasizes his humiliation and his incarnation and his identification with you and me. Hebrews 4:15, verse 15, has got to be one of the most encouraging and glorious passages in the entire Bible. It's one of those texts that seems too good to be true. I would never have dared imagine such a thing if God hadn't clearly said it in the Bible. So I'm glad that he did. And yet it answers to a need that is found deep in every heart. And it's this. On the one hand, we need a high priest who's better than us so that he can actually save us. On the other hand, we also need a high priest who, at least on some level, has experienced what we're going through. Otherwise, how could he sympathize with us? That's a tough needle to thread. That's a hard knot to untie. And there's only one man in history who's able to thread this needle and untie this knot. In verse 15 describes him in two ways. First, a negative, then a positive. I say negative, it's actually a double negative, if you notice. For we do not have a high priest who is unable, not unable, double negative. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is what makes Jesus, like Aaron, only better. If you look down at chapter 5, verse 2, you'll notice that it says something similar about Aaron and his successors. Referring to the old covenant high priest, chapter 5, verse 2 says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. There's that word, same word as our text. Now, for them, that weakness included sin. We see that in verse 3, which says, the reason the old covenant priest had to offer sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. So, for them, that weakness included sin. But it also included just the normal human weaknesses of living in a fallen world, the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. The high priest could sympathize with all of that because he was a man too. That's what verse 15 is saying about Jesus. As our great high priest, Jesus embodies everything that was good about Aaron, minus the sin. When verse 15 here speaks about our weaknesses, we know that that doesn't include our sins, because the end of verse 15 says so, right? Yet without sin. We'll circle back around and ask, what does all this not mean? But for right now, let's focus on what it does mean. Okay, this word weakness is here. It doesn't include sin, but it includes basically everything short of that. Everything required to be truly human, Jesus had it. Every essential weakness that we feel in a fallen world, Jesus felt it. As human as Aaron was, as human as you are and I am, Jesus is every bit as human. Not 99%, not 99.9, 100% human being. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So that he could sympathize with us. And then verse 18, for since he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who were being tempted. He partook of our weaknesses so that he could sympathize with us in our weaknesses. If he had taken a human body that was unable to feel pain, he wouldn't have been able to identify with us in our pain. If he had taken a human mind that never knew what it was like to need to trust and learn or not know things, he wouldn't have been able to identify with us in our ignorance. If he had taken a human soul that was incapable of feeling emotion, he would have been unable to sympathize with us in our emotion, and we'd have Mr. Spock for a high priest. If he had chosen to stop at mostly human, he wouldn't have been able to sympathize with you and me. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop at mostly human. He came all the way down the ladder so that he could reach us. There's an ad campaign about Jesus that's been running during the last 3 Super Bowls, I think. It's called, He Gets Us. He Gets Us. Now, from everything that I've read and seen, the ads themselves are actually pretty bad. Right, if you want some articles about that, I can give them to you. But the title, at least, is very good. Perfectly good. He gets us. That's exactly what verse 15 is trying to say. As a songwriter once put it, he did not keep himself away. He was no stranger to my pain. He walked a mile in my shoes. Friends, listen. Search all the religions of the world. Search them all and see if you can find any other God who has stooped this low, who has come this far, and who understands you this much. Who is like him among the gods? He gets us because he became one of us. And even now in heaven, even right now, he's still one of us. That's what this is talking about. Right now, he's still one of us. Even now, exalted high beyond the reach of death, he hasn't forgotten what it's like to walk in your shoes. Talking to him about your battles is like talking to a veteran. He knows. He's been on the battlefield. He's been in the trenches. He was tempted or tested in every respect as we are. Now, just to be clear, that doesn't mean that he experienced every specific trial that you could possibly go through. To take the most obvious examples, Jesus was single, not married. Jesus was male, not female. Jesus died relatively young. He never became an old man. Which means that, among other things, he never experienced pregnancy or childbirth. So as a mom, you might ask, well, does that mean that Jesus doesn't really get me, that I somehow need a high priestess in order to fully sympathize with me, someone who can understand me better? Well, no. No, I wouldn't recommend that. Any more than I need Jesus to be a married man with kids in order to fully understand me, right? I don't need that. But rather, think about it like this. You pregnant moms, Allie, you other moms who might be pregnant at some point. Think about it like this. If you were to ask Jesus, pregnant mom, if you were to ask Jesus, Lord, do you understand what it's like to know that you're drawing closer and closer to an incredibly painful experience? You don't exactly know when, but you know it's coming. And you're tempted to be scared, and you have to remind yourself of the joy on the other side of it. Or do you know what that's like? He's going to say to you, yeah, sister, I know exactly what that's like. And I can also tell you there's nothing like coming out on the other side and being able to say, behold, I and the children God has given me. When I saw the fruit of my travail of my soul and I was satisfied. He gets it. Your dads, if you ask Jesus, or do you understand what it's like to be so tired and worn out by work and lack of sleep, and yet when you come home, these little kids have no sense of all that you've been doing. In fact, they demand more of you. They need more from you. And you have to ask God for the strength to just keep going. Or do you get that? He's going to say, oh, I get that. I know what it's like to serve people and heal people and feel power go out from me. And yet the crowds just keep coming. There's times I didn't even have time to eat. And yet they just kept coming. But what could I do? What could I do? They were like sheep without a shepherd. And I was the shepherd. So I soldiered on. He understands. Husband, wife, pastor, employer. If you ask your high priest, Lord, do you know what it's like to have Satan whisper in your ear something like, it's not worth it. They're not worth it. This man, this woman, these kids, these workers, they don't know a fraction of what you do for them, and yet they're not grateful for the fraction they do know. You don't have to take this. Just walk away. Just walk away. Be brave. Go love yourself. Go love yourself for once. What about you? What about your dreams? Imagine what you could have. Imagine all you could do if you just cut yourself loose from all this dead weight. Jesus would say, oh, I'm familiar. I'm very familiar with that line. I heard it in the wilderness. I heard it in the garden. I heard it on the cross, sometimes from people who had no idea what they were asking. And I had to remind myself, but if I do that, how can the scriptures be fulfilled? If I do that, what's going to happen to them? Satan could have whispered to him, it's not your responsibility, but he made it his responsibility. He made you and me his responsibility. That's why he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. You have a high priest who is tempted in every respect as you are, yet without sin. That doesn't mean he experienced every specific situation you could experience, but it does mean there's nothing you can tell him that's going to make him go, I have no idea what you're talking about here. He understands. Which brings us to the fourth and final answer to that question. What kind of high priest do we have? We have one who is great, one who has passed through the heavens, one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted as we are. And finally, we have one who is without sin. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Now, this is actually the best news in the whole world, that Jesus is without sin. But at first glance, it might actually come as a letdown for some people after what we just heard. You might start wondering, but I'm a sinner. Like, I do sinful things. I think sinful thoughts. Like, how can Jesus understand me if he never sinned? We'll come back to that question in a minute. But first, let's lean into what it means for Jesus to be without sin. Most obviously, it means he never committed actual sin. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin, and yet God made him to become sin for us. He committed no sin. He knew no sin. It also means he was born without any original sin. He shared the human nature of Adam without contracting the sinful nature of Adam. As the angel told the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and the power of the Most High. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Jesus is the one human who cannot say with the psalmist, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He couldn't say that. He lived in a fallen world. He felt the effects of sin on the world. That's why he cried at his friend Lazarus' funeral, right? Because he felt the wrongness of death. But there was no sin in him. As he himself put it in John 14:30, Satan, the ruler of this world, is coming, but he has nothing in me. He had no claim on me, no power over me. There's nothing in me for him to get a foothold. Now, please bear in mind here that actual sin includes not just sinful actions, but sinful words, sinful thoughts, sinful feelings, sinful desires. Jesus never did any of that. He never spoke a sinful word. He never had a sinful thought. He never felt a sinful desire. We have to bear that in mind when we start thinking about what it means for Jesus to be tempted like us. Because sometimes the things we label as temptations are actually sin. They're sin already. They may be sin in the embryo and not sin fully birthed, but they're still sin. Right, as the Lord himself said, looking at a woman lustfully, that's not adultery full grown, but it's adultery in embryo. It's still sin. That's why he said, don't do it. Right, just as a zygote is a human in its very first stage, and it can be there before you're even aware of it, so the first motions of sin are truly and properly sin, and they can be there before you're even aware of them. Even on that level, Jesus never sinned. It's hard for us to imagine that level of purity. because it's so far from our experience. He was and is so pure that if we try to imagine what it was like, we start to wonder, how could anyone that pure be tempted at all? Right? And yet verse 15 clearly says that he was. So the challenge facing us is to fully appreciate his sinlessness, but in a way that doesn't compromise his temptations. Does that make sense? We have to avoid viewing his temptations in such a way that he actually becomes a sinner. And we have to avoid viewing his sinlessness in such a way that his temptations become just a charade. Because if they were a charade, then he's really not able to sympathize with us. That's the logic of verse 15. It's the fact that he was tempted and that's why he's able to sympathize. So if it's a charade, no sympathy. If it's a charade, sympathy, which I don't want. We don't need a high priest who can say, I know what sinning is like. We do need a high priest who can say, I know what temptation is like. And when you look at the scripture and how it describes our Lord's trials and his temptations, it usually looks something like this. There were hard things that he was tempted to avoid, and there were good things that he was tempted to grasp for too soon. There were hard things he was tempted to avoid. There were good things he was tempted to grasp for too soon. So there were hard things he was tempted to avoid, like hunger. You know, like when the Holy Spirit led him to fast for 40 days, and he was hungry like any normal human being would be. Go one day without eating, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to die. 40 days. There was nothing wrong with him wanting food. But it was wrong to use his power to serve only himself. And it's wrong to do anything because Satan tells you to. There were hard things to be avoided or to be tempted to avoid, like suffering. We see this when Peter tries to get him not to go to the cross. We see this when the people try to get him to come down from the cross, or when Satan offers to give him the crown without the cross in the wilderness. He was tempted to take the easy way and to get good things the wrong way. And then there were just the everyday run-of-the-mill temptations. For example, you kids, the Bible says that as a child, Jesus obeyed his parents. He aced the fifth commandment. It's not easy to obey your parents. It's so hard, you don't do it all the time. And so, and we shouldn't imagine that it was necessarily easy for him either. Pastor Donnie will get into this in his text in chapter 5. You read chapter 5 and see if it sounds easy. So it's not hard to imagine Satan coming to Jesus, especially as he got older, and whispering in his ear about his parents, ignore them. You know more than they do. And Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall honor your father and your mother. He could have been tempted to disregard his parents. He must have been tempted to clobber his disciples when they were so slow to pick up what he was putting down. There's times when you can even hear his holy exasperation. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to endure you? Mark 9:19. That was the holy exasperation. He must have been tempted to clobber the disciples. He must have been tempted to use his power to vaporize the Pharisees, or to make his own life cushier, or to come down from the cross. He had the power to do all of that. But he only had the authority to do what his Father had given him to do. And as the suffering servant, he submitted to his Father's will. Every time. 100%. Even to the point of death. You don't have to have warped desires or be attracted to vile things in order to be truly tempted. Even a perfect man who only wants what is good can be sorely tried when he has to wait for those good things. And when he has to endure bad treatment and bad things. And no one understood that like the Lord Jesus. So far from him not being able to appreciate our trials, if anything, it's we who are unable to appreciate his. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, there's a silly idea out there claiming that good people don't know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know how hard it would have been an hour later. It's like some guy who talks about how hard a certain video game is when he's never even made it past level one. What do you know about it? Lewis then makes this obvious application. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. So, don't worry about whether or not he gets you. He does. Don't wonder, but how can he understand me if he never even sinned? If you reject Jesus because of that, like if you think you want a high priest who knows what it's like to sin, you really don't. You don't. So if you reject Jesus because of that, then you're like the woman who breaks up with a perfectly good guy because she's like, yeah, I know he's kind and he's patient and he's smart and handsome and he has a good job and a great sense of humor, but there's just something missing. I mean, he doesn't make me feel like I'm the only thing that matters in his life. I mean, I emailed him the other day and it took him almost 24 hours to respond. What guy does that? I need a guy who worships me and who always answers my emails quickly. No, you don't. No, you don't. And the truth is, if you had that guy, you'd quickly realize he wasn't all you hoped for. Because only a total loser would have nothing better to do than sit around on his phone and wait for your emails all the time. We think we know what we need, when so often we don't even know what we really want. The same is true here. If you actually had a high priest who knew what it was like to sin, you'd quickly realize it wasn't all you hoped for. Because however much he might be able to sympathize with you, he wouldn't be able to save you. Because he would need salvation as much as you did. It's only because he's human that he's able to sympathize with you. But it's only because he's sinless that he's able to save you. So that brings us to the other big question. What kind of high priest do we have? And then finally, if that's what kind of high priest we have, how then should we live? The text gives two answers, both of which begin with the words, let us. First comes at the end of verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast as in don't let go. Don't let go. Well, don't let go of what? Well, it says don't let go of your confession. Your confession that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9. For if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Right? Don't let go of that. Don't trade Jesus for anything in the world. Don't trade him for a girl or a guy or a job or a bottle or a fling or a seat at the world's table. Don't trade your confession for any of that. Hold fast to your confession. But the second let us is even more amazing, and it's found in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is where we began the sermon. How can anyone approach God with confidence? Well, I hope by now you know the answer. You need every bit of verse 15 in order to live like verse 16. We're encouraged here to draw near. Question, what's the opposite of draw near? Pull away. Stay back. Hold back. Right? Don't draw near. That's exactly what God told them at Mount Sinai. Remember, don't draw near unless you want to die. Moses is a good mediator. He's not that good. Aaron's a good priest. He's not that good. In fact, he's down there at the foot of the mountain right now, failing the test and building a golden calf. So yeah, stay away. Friends, Jesus is a better priest than Aaron. That's why we're encouraged here to draw near. And draw near how? With fear? With doubt? With hesitation that we might get rejected or incinerated? No. Draw near with confidence, with assurance that you're going to be accepted because your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. Chapter 10, verse 22. Draw near with confidence. Verse 16 here speaks of a throne. Jesus is seated on that throne. Remember, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high? That's a throne. And a throne speaks of power and kingly authority. And yet it's not just a throne of power or a throne of glory. It's a throne of grace. It's a place where you can go and find grace. It's a place where the high priest knows your name and he's always glad you came. This is not only how you got saved, this is how you live the Christian life every day. So are you facing today a time of need? It doesn't matter what the time of need is. If it's sympathy you need, he's got it. If it's forgiveness you need, he can give it. If it's a friend you want, he's one that sticks closer than a brother. With him, there's mercy. Mercy means that he sees your pain and he feels compassion. His heart goes out to you because he knows what pain's like, both physical and emotional. With him, there's mercy. With him, there's grace. Maybe your hour of need is that you're currently being tempted to cheat or get drunk or look at porn. And you need help resisting the temptation right now. Well, there's grace for that with Jesus. He's able to make you stand. Or maybe your hour of need is that you've already succumbed to the temptation. You've already fallen. And now you feel guilty and ashamed. Well, there's grace for that too with Jesus. He's able to make you clean again. He never gets tired of forgiving sins. It's what he lives for. It's what he died for. 1 John 2:1, probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the merciful, compassionate high priest. He's holy enough to save you, and yet he's human enough to sympathize with you. So if you're wondering whether or not he'll receive you, don't wonder. He sits on a throne of grace. So draw near to him with confidence. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, I thank you for not sparing your own son, but giving him up for us all. Lord Jesus, thank you for not calling the 10,000 angels. Lord, thank you for not taking Satan's offer. Thank you for setting your face like a flint and walking into danger and death for us and our salvation. Lord, you know our temptation. You know our need. Lord, be for us today all that we need. Lord, we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.